morning in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And we'll be looking at this morning verses 9 through 11. So Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. If you're guests with us, this information is in the bulletin. And also the outline, which I'll refer to in a few moments, is on the back of the bulletin. So you should be able to find the information there if you're a guest. So Acts chapter 1. And the title of the message is The Ascension of the Lord Jesus. The ascension of Jesus is one of the most important parts of his earthly ministry. In many ways, it's the culmination of his earthly work because he has already paid the price for the sins of the world. And he has also, of course, risen again, giving the validation to the claims that he was the Son of God. But for 40 days, Jesus would make various appearances, and he would sort of go and come, go and come. But the ascension was different. There was a promise given at the ascension of Jesus that he would return again one day, he would establish his millennial kingdom, and many of the blessings that we can experience today in this in-between period all, of course, run from and through the ascension of Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look at what occurred at the ascension of Jesus, but then we're going to look at why is it important? Why is it important today? Why is it important in the future? One of our young people asked me, and they tend to ask really good questions. They asked me not too long ago, what is Jesus doing today? You ever wondered? The idea of the question is fairly astute, I think, because we tend to think, well, this is what Jesus did in the past. This is what Jesus is going to do in the future. So is he inactive today? Well, we'll find out. So if you like to follow along, the bulletin has this outline, and this is the one that we'll be using today. The first thing we'll do is look at the setting of the ascension. We need to know when this occurs and so forth. And if you were with us the last two Sundays that I was here, when we looked at the burial and resurrection or burial and empty tomb, we'll see how this connects together. And then we'll look at the passage itself that describes the ascension, which is verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. And then we're going to answer the question of the importance of the ascension. And if you like to make notes or do an asterisk, just say future and present. And we're going to look at what is Jesus doing in the present and what is he going to do in the future. And I think the present one is the one that you probably will be most surprised with, because we have this idea that Jesus is now in his exaltation and he's just sitting there doing nothing, far from the truth. Let's look at the setting though, because if you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, you may not know this or need to be reminded of it. In either case, if you were with us right before Easter or the Resurrection Sunday, we know the way this works and how it all connects, meaning the crucifixion to the ascension. Essentially, if you were with us, you know that Jesus, of course, is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He then is led off for one of the cruelest, if not the cruelest, type of deaths, which is Roman crucifixion. After he was crucified, we looked at his burial. His burial occurred in accordance with the scripture, just like the crucifixion. And then, of course, on the Sunday morning we think of, the first day of the new week, Mary goes and she finds that the tomb is empty. And so does Peter and John. And so from there, what we have is this series of appearances that Jesus has over a period of 40 days. Now, I thought if you weren't familiar with this or just need a reminder of it, this is just a summary of it. If you're interested and you really want to study this, there's a lot more events here. So if you have a particular event and you said, why didn't you include it in the spreadsheet? Well, if you notice, I'm pretty much out of real estate there. But this is just a summary. If you are interested in the subject, let me know and I can give you some things to look at. But essentially, I want you to understand when this occurs because it is very important. It isn't as though we typically in the church tend to do this. Easter comes, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and that's it. The story's over, and that is far from the truth. So what happens? Well, if you see up there at a high level, on resurrection morning, we would think of Easter morning, Mary and a few of the other women and Peter and John go, and the tomb is empty. The angels, we know, have taken and they have removed the obstacle that was there. And so the idea of the removal of the stone isn't so Jesus could get out, we saw, but so that others could get in and see that he wasn't there anymore, validating those claims that he has made. Resurrection, we typically call it afternoon. I don't know, for some people, afternoon, who knows what time that is. But in the afternoon, Jesus appeared to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. What a wonderful story that is. They didn't even really recognize Jesus, not really. And then he opened up their heart and their mind to the scriptures to show how everything was being fulfilled in accordance with him. But then resurrection evening, disciples minus poor Thomas, right? Thomas overslept in the afternoon and he missed the service, as some of you do on Sunday evening, and Thomas wasn't there. But then a week later goes by and Thomas gets more than he ever wished he could get. Anybody remember what Thomas said? I won't believe he's risen until I see him and touch him myself, because it just dead men don't rise from the dead. And of course, Jesus does that very thing. He gives him far more than he could ever imagine. And then for 32 days, Jesus gives witness to a variety of people. And I just give you a few. He shows himself risen to seven disciples in Galilee. I love 1 Corinthians 15 because Paul says, hey, look, if you don't believe me, there's about 500 people that are still alive that saw it. Go ask them yourself. I mean, 500 people don't have an illusion of seeing a risen person. Have you ever heard there is this idea of a hallucination theory, which is bogus, because 500 people can't hallucinate the same thing. And so Paul says, go ask him yourself. What is it that changed James, the half-brother? It wasn't the cross so much as the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And then the disciples, as we are looking at here this morning in Jerusalem and so forth in the Mount of Olives. Now, the ascension occurs, so we see here, at the end of the 40 days. But where do we see the 40 days in Scripture? Well, if you have your Bibles with you and you turn to Acts chapter 1 for our passage this morning, you'll notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke records, to these Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. This is what we just looked at in summary, appearing to them over how long? 40 days. The 40 days was a significant period of time. For example, how long was Moses on Sinai? Well, I gave you the answer, 40 days. How long was Jesus' temptation? It wasn't one night, it was 40 days. And so again, this idea of 40 days is paramount. And so Jesus, at the end of these 40 days, so it's very simple, the story. Jesus is buried, he arose, he gave random appearances for not 30 days, but 40 days. And then at the end of the 40 days, he's going to take them to a strategic, specific place called the Mount of Olives. And it wouldn't be a sermon without a map, would it? Had somebody tell me last week that Tim didn't bring any maps and they got confused. So if you see this one, it's just to give you an idea. So Jerusalem, the city proper at that time, was pink, and you see the yellow there, which is the temple, the Garden of Gethsemane, and so the Mount of Olives is very quick, and there you go. Now, I'll remind you before we move on to look at the text here, the Bible says that when Jesus returns, referring to his second coming, that mount will be split in two. Do you notice that it's still in one part, in one piece? So what does that mean? Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He hasn't come back yet. That mount is still in one piece for now. But one day it'll be split in two. And why is that important? Because there'll be no mistake that Jesus is Lord and that he really, truly returned when you have that mount split in two pieces. Let's pick up and read our passage this morning, having described this. So again, Jesus dies on the cross. He's buried in accordance with the scriptures. He arose in accordance with the scriptures. He appears for 40 days. And when the time is perfect, because it was God's time, He goes to the Mount of Olives, where he will ascend to the Father's right hand. So let's pick up and read verses 9 through 11. And after Jesus said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Now, if you're not familiar with the preceding verses, I have it up there for you because it says in verse 9, after Jesus had said these things. What are these things? Well, in the previous verses, essentially the disciples want to know, Jesus, is now the time to establish the millennial kingdom? I mean, you've gone to the cross, you've paid the penalty for sin, you've risen again. Surely the time's now, right? And Jesus says, no, the time's not quite yet right. See, the disciples were thinking that the messianic kingdom would now come for fruition. It would now be established. But Jesus said, no, not yet. It'll come, which is the background to the ascension, but just not yet. One of the reasons is that the gospel has to be spread to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit needs to come, which is what we'll look at briefly in a little bit. And so the question is, of course, is the time now? No. Why is the time not now? Because it's not God's time. God's time is always the perfect time. Our time is, I'm sorry to tell you, not always perfect, is it? And so Jesus tells his disciples not know, but yet wait, because you have things to do before I return. So the ascension is based on the backdrop of the question is, when will you establish the millennial kingdom, which has to do with the ascension. Now, a few things to notice in particular is that while they looked on, they saw a physical Jesus. This wasn't some sort of metamorphosis. This wasn't some sort of spiritual delusion. They literally saw Jesus in a physical form. Now, remember, he's not glorified in his exaltation yet, which we'll look at later. But they saw a literal, physical Jesus. This is important. My friends, when Jesus returns back again, he is said to come in that same way. What was that same way? A literal Jesus will return one day. And so they saw him, and then they also saw him lifted, or if you will, taken up, and he was out of their sight. I'm drawing this out because there are people that say, well, it's a spiritual kingdom. No, my friends. Yes, there is an aspect, of course, obviously, that there's a spiritual aspect to Jesus' kingdom. But my friends, it's very clear. It says this literal Jesus who you just saw is the same one who's going to return, and he will return in the same way in which he went. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke, because the author of Luke and Acts is the same person. So if you look at Luke and you look at Acts, you've got a pretty good history of the early days of the church. If you think about it, you've essentially got before the birth of Jesus all the way to the feet of Rome. And that's what Luke largely covers. But I want you just to look with me in Luke 24. And if you like to make a mark or a placeholder, we're going to flip back and forth here. You'll notice in the passage that I have up there, Luke 24 in verse 51, this is the very abridged version of the ascension. And so it describes Jesus leading them, of course, to what we will see, the Mount of Olives, and he lifted up there and such in verse 50. But notice verse 51. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So again, this is a physical removal from the earth. And they both show the same thing. Acts is a little bit probably more detailed there, but we see that is the case. Now, I want you to consider something for a second. So imagine the disciples, they've been with Jesus, or for argument's sake, say 3 years. Jesus leaves them by dying on the cross And then he comes back in resurrected form, and he keeps having these appearances, short ones albeit, and he back and forth for 40 days. Can you imagine how sorrowful they must be? I mean, on one hand, sure, there's mixed emotions. I mean, it must be just magisterial. Can you imagine somebody just being taken and lifted up into heaven? Probably can't really fully imagine it, can we? But imagine him leaving you again, perhaps for the last time. That is the background to it. So just as Jesus disappears, if you will, two men, in air quotes, are in white who appear. And the purpose for their appearance is to comfort those who are left behind for a period of time. Now, if you're still in Luke, look at Luke 24, because who are these two people? Well, as you can imagine, there's many interpretations of who this is. It's Moses and Elijah. There's other interpretations of this. But I'll tell you the correct one. And if everybody would agree with me, as I like to say, we wouldn't have disagreements. But in all fairness, we don't know for sure. But I give you the case for why I think it's an angel, or angels, plural. If you look in Luke 24, verses 1 through 7, this is the resurrection. So again, go back to the basic timeline. Mary goes there, the women, the disciples, and so forth. But I want you to notice something with me, and we'll just read it here, verses 1 through 7. But on the first day of the week, so this will be Sunday, at early dawn they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And they go forward with the dialogue there. I believe the correct way to see this is that these are angels who have taken on the form of humans, and they are in this dazzling array. It makes sense that the angels would be there, because at the temptation, after Jesus has endured the temptation, who came and ministered to him? I can tell you it wasn't Peter, John, and James. It was the angels. And they came and ministered to him. And so the case is probably the strongest to say that these are angels that were there at the temptation, I think is obvious. And then here, and then at the ascension again. And the angels are spirit beings that can take on the form of humans to fulfill what God has for them. But what do these two men, whoever they may be, whether they be angels or Moses, I just don't think that's correct. But in any event, what do they say? I want you to notice, and back in the book of Acts here, if you want to turn back to Acts chapter 1, and we'll see in verse 10 and 11. So they see these two men, those disciples that were there, and they're standing in white. And notice what these, and I again say angels, you see the interpretation there in verse 11, says, men of Galilee. These are the disciples, but there's a problem though, because Judas wasn't from Galilee, but Judas isn't there. You remember? What happened with Judas? Come back tonight and you'll find out for sure he's the great betrayer. I mean, there's a lot of people that have betrayed people throughout history, but there is the chief of them all, which is Judas. Judas not only betrayed the Lord, but something else tragically happened to him, and he wasn't there. I mention this to you because the critics and the haters of the scriptures will come and say, ah, see, there's another error. Disciples weren't all from Galilee. Judas wasn't. Yeah, but Judas is dead, and he's not there any longer. Now, you'll notice again, what do they tell those disciples that are there? So again, try to, as best you can, imagine the Lord Jesus. You've been with him for some 3 years. Intimately close to him, and then he leaves. In other words, he dies. You'd be heartbroken, wouldn't you? And then have him come back from the dead, and then make these random appearances, and now he's gone away. So the backdrop to it is to comfort these individuals that are there. But notice what it says here. Men of Galilee, so these would be the remaining disciples, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, in the Greek it says, this same, who has been taken up from you into heaven. Notice the way in which it's described. This same physical, bodily Jesus is going to come back. I mention this to you because there is a wing of Christianity would say, Jesus isn't coming back. Not physically, literally, surely not. It's all this spiritualizing of the text. My friends, when Jesus comes back, it will be a literal, bodily return. And the people that are on the earth are largely going to wail when he comes back. And it won't be wailing of joy. Because the true king will come and he will reign in righteousness. The point of the ascension is to comfort in the in-between period of time. Because notice, is he coming back again? Well, you'll see there it says this Jesus in the Greek. It says this same Jesus, the same one who was taken up to you, will come in just the same way. This is a reference here to the second coming. How did Jesus leave the Mount of Olives? Well, we already saw he descended, if you will, into the skies. So his second coming should be that same way. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We won't look at Matthew 24:30, but I want you to look with me in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7. Because not everybody will be happy at the second coming. But Scripture should connect the dots, because if this is true, when he returns, again, this isn't the rapture, this is referring to the second coming here. Because there'll be no mistake in that day that he's returned. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. It's essentially the same as Matthew 24, but notice what it says. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, if you haven't noticed that before. Where is he coming? He's going to descend from the skies. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So be it. Come even so, Jesus Christ. Why would they mourn over it? Well, I'll tell you at the very end, I'll show you in the present why that is the case. If you think of it today, if Jesus Christ were to return today for the purposes of establishing his kingdom on earth, that means he's going to usurp all the kingdoms of this earth. Do you think man is going to want to hand over their supposed authority to Jesus? They don't even want to do it right now, let alone when he returns. And so Jesus is going to return one day, literally. Now, if you were in Luke chapter 24, you'll notice, and you don't have to turn here, but if you happen to be there earlier, one of the interesting things, though, is in Luke's account, we don't see this in Acts, is that when the disciples leave the Mount of Olives, they have a particular reaction, and it's not sorrow. They have gone from sorrow into great joy. And you see this at the very end of Luke 24. In verse 52, it says, and they, meaning the disciples, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. His return is something that that should always give us joy no matter what's going on in this life. I believe here he's speaking more, though, of the second coming, not so much the rapture. But in the meantime, while we wait, what is the church supposed to be doing? Well, the church is supposed to be busy serving him and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. In other words, taking the power of the Holy Spirit and doing the work that the Lord has given us to do until he comes. If you like linear lines like I do, doing this backwards, Jesus ascends. He's going to come back one day. In the in-between time, we aren't supposed to be stagnant. We're supposed to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then we are to be busy serving him while we wait on his return. Who wants me to sing this or read it? All right, I won't hear that one. Everybody other than one, which is Kim. But I want you to notice here, because I think that the church today has become apathetic. Do you understand that when Jesus comes back, there will be no second chance for those people who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus is not coming back as a meek, mild-mannered Israelite. He's coming back to rule and reign because he is going to exhibit himself as the final king on this earth. Notice what this hymn says. He arose triumphantly in power and majesty, the Savior rose no more to die. Amen. Oh, let us now proclaim the glory of his name and tell to all he lives today. Let me ask you, do you do that? When's the last time you told somebody that Jesus died and behold, he is alive forevermore? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus did not ask you if you wanted to? He commanded the church to do it. I mentioned earlier that I always appreciate some of our young people at this church because they ask questions better than you older people sometimes. And the question was, Pastor, what does Jesus do though today? Because we never talk about it. And you know what? That is so true. And that is exactly why I have the sermon this way. Because what I want us to look at today is, what is Jesus doing today? Because I venture to think that most of us have no idea. He's just sitting there twiddling his thumbs waiting for the Father to return, tell him to return. How do we know what he's doing today? This is why the ascension is important. Because until Jesus ascended, none of these things occur that we're going to look at. So I want you to follow with me. We're going to answer the question, which is, what is Jesus doing today? Why is it important? What is he doing in the present? We kind of already have an idea of what he's doing in the future. All right, Bible drill time. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15, or 16, excuse me. John chapter 16. Now, this is before the crucifixion. This is Thursday evening. And if Jesus promises something, there's no chance that it can't be fulfilled. Because if he doesn't fulfill it, his word is broken, God forbid. And he isn't who he claims to be. So if Jesus ever makes a promise, it has to be fulfilled. Now, I want you to notice this promise is given to the 11 disciples. Judas has already betrayed him. And it's pretty self-explanatory. Follow along with me. This is John, and I have all these up here in case you ever have somebody ask you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, how many of us would have thought, amen? The whole upper room discourse is to mend a broken heart because he's leaving. How could it be to their advantage? Notice what it says. For if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will no longer see me. Who is the Helper in verse 7? In the Greek, it's the Paraclete. The Paraclete is someone who comes alongside to empower and to enable you. He's the Helper. It's the Holy Spirit. You and I today, unless Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand in his exaltation, the Spirit of God would not have come and indwelled in you and I permanently. And that is the tool, the power for the church to fulfill what it needs to do. You know, I say this not as so much a criticism, but do you know that as Pastor Pace, as the board, and as you, you can accomplish nothing apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power to do it. And so Jesus is saying, look, if I don't ascend to the Father's right hand, and when he says the Father's right hand, that is his exaltation. He is exalted above all rule and authority, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't turn here, but Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, those verses precede verse 9, I would think, right? If they don't, you need to get yourself a new Bible, because it's got a misprint. Go back and read sometime and see what Jesus says. Wait. Wait till the coming of the promise of the Holy Spirit, because if you don't wait, you'll never accomplish what I have given you and will purpose you to do. The arrogance of many in ministry is to think that they have the power to do what only the Lord can give us the power to do. Now, who's in control of the church? Well, let's look and see. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Because if you think it's anybody other than what we're reading, then we'll quickly find out who is in control of the church, because I can tell you it's not me. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul, years later, writes about the preeminence and the absolute incomparability of Jesus to anything or anyone, and that Jesus will be subordinate to no one. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, as we read it, Jesus is the He there. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. How many of you have ever been to a church where the pastor, the priest, the pope, or whomever else, Mother Mary, is said to be the head? My friends, the head of Decatur Bible Church and every single church, the universal, the local church, is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus will take back seat to no one. He is preeminent over all things, and He answers in to no one. And Jesus doesn't have committees. He rules in perfect righteousness. Do you understand? So we see that Jesus said that the promise of the Holy Spirit would come as a gift. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, you receive this gift to do what you couldn't do otherwise. He's now exalted, and that is where His exaltation is when He's at the right hand of the Father. He's the head of the church. Okay, but what is He doing? Because we still haven't really quite answered that a little bit with the head of the church. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4. Because what we'll find out is, just as John saw Him on the island of Patmos, clothed in a robe dipped in blood down to His feet, He's in His role as the great high priest, usurping all priests forever and ever. But what does He do for you and I? You'll notice as I read this, the similarity to the ascension. The ascension is the required piece in order for Jesus to be exalted. Notice verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has, notice, passed through the heavens. Isn't that what we saw earlier? The ascension. We'll just read it and let it speak for itself. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, as of we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. Are you ever afraid to go before the throne of grace? Are you ever afraid to pray to Jesus Christ? Well, quit worrying about it today. Do you notice what this passage says? It says to draw near. Every false religion in the world would never tell you to draw near. They would tell you to run until you're good enough. Biblical Christianity says draw near, not because of you, but because of Christ and what He has done and what He will help and do for us. We don't need to worry about going to someone who has no idea what we've gone through. If you ever go to somebody and they've never experienced what you have, it's hard for them to sympathize. But Jesus has been tempted in all of the main points. And what are they? The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so forth. But Jesus didn't sin. How many of us have sinned in those areas? But we can draw near to Him, and He will help us in our time of need. So what is Jesus up there doing, if we want to put it that way? He's drawing you and asking you to come to Him in your time of need, and He will sympathize with you. I love this quote here. Notice how David Levy puts this in his Hebrews commentary. Quote, notice that believers come to a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. No matter what the need, whether it be for forgiveness, wisdom, self-control to overcome a sinful habit, strength in one's walk with the Lord, or any other insufficiency, you can make your plea at God's throne of grace. What a high priest! What glorious promises And what a privilege for believers. You know, you and I can do that because of one particular reason. What does it say in verse 14? Because he's now exalted. Jesus has passed through the heavens, and he's now at the Father's hand, exalted above every single thing. And one day in the future, every name is going to confess him as Lord. But let's look at one other one as well. How many of you ever have needed somebody to be an advocate for you? I know I have. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. So if you ever ask me a Bible question, this is what you're going to get. So if you don't want these types of answers, don't ask, right? But no, it's a good question because I don't want you to think that Jesus is just dormant. He's far from it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. We all need an advocate sometime, don't we? How many of you ever needed an advocate before the Father? Can you imagine standing before God Almighty, the Father, and you need somebody to speak on your behalf because you're a wretched sinner? Jesus Christ is the only advocate. He's the only mediator. He's the only one that we can go to. So let me ask you, is Jesus' present ministry dormant? Is it inactive, or is he really busy? Can you imagine all those requests that he gets? Jesus is not doing that. He is watching over two things to remember, his church and his sheep. And that's the thing you need to understand right now. Jesus has not gone away as though he is not a helper anymore. Jesus has brought the gift of the promise of the Spirit of God, which otherwise we cannot serve him. I'm sorry, you just cannot serve God apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the head of the church in his exaltation. He's the great high priest. And he's our advocate, our helper. But what's he going to do in the future? Well, that one we probably have a little bit of an idea, don't we? I would hope so. Is Jesus going to literally return one day? And the scripture is very clear and says yes. How many of you know where he's going to return at his second coming? Well, it's supposed to be the same place he departed from. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is right before Malachi, and Malachi is right before Matthew. Or you can always go to the table of contents. Because I want you to notice where prophetically Jesus is to return, and then we're going to go back one last time and see where is he at when he ascends. Because only God could do this. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says, beginning in verse 1, verse 4 is the one I'm going to focus on. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's interesting in light of what's happening in the world today, isn't it? I will not digress on this, but just remember, all means all nations. All are going to abandon Jesus and, of course, Jerusalem. But anyway, story for another day. And the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. In other words, there'll be a remnant that makes it, if you will. Who fights for Jerusalem? Notice verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. That's who I want fighting for me. But notice verse 4. In that day, his feet, that is the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley and so forth. Where is Jesus at his ascension? Well, let's look as we go to finish back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives. Jesus is going to return to the same place that he ascended from one day. And that picture we saw earlier will split in two. What is the purpose of his return? It is not to give you your best life. It is to establish his kingdom here on this earth. The very question the disciples ask will be answered in that day. And then what will he do? He's going to overthrow all of his enemies. And it'll be the first time in human history where there is a ruler and a king who rules in perfect righteousness. And in that day, his name is going to be the only name. I tell you this, if you're looking for a future kingdom to put all your hope and trust in, this is the only, hear me clear, only one that you can do it. Because it's the only one that's going to endure in the end. So the ascension of Jesus is the culmination of his earthly ministry because he has paid the price for sins. He is risen and he's validated that he is the Son of God. And now in his exaltation, he is still ministering, waiting till the time comes, of course, for those end time events. And so the end, if you will, was not the cross, was it? Was it the tomb? Was it even the ascension? No. Why? Because the best is still to come for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I don't know if you are, because the only way to be in Christ is to have believed in him apart from any works and to have trusted in what he has done and is currently doing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today and the time that we had in Sunday school, as well as with the baptisms this morning with Josh and Joe. We thank you so much for their testimony and public testimony. Father, I pray that we be reminded that all of your word reminds us of many varied importances, and that Jesus' earthly ministry, while it had many important pieces to it, the ascension, of course, is the culmination of his earthly work, because he's paid the price for sins, he's risen, but he's also going to return again one day to establish that perfect kingdom of righteousness, Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.